A hearty welcome, people loved by God. Today, we are digging into a new chapter of Exodus on Thy Strong Word. This show is devoted to reading and hearing, to pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. And it is graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 18 of Exodus. And for a bit of, I would almost call it a bit of sanctified common sense that will be delivered Moses' way. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Bill Foy, Pastor of Prince of Peace in Valparaiso, Indiana. Pastor Foy, welcome, my friend. How you doing?
I am well, thank you. And how are you?
I'm very well. I'm real happy to have you on the show today.
Well, it's a privilege and a pleasure. Thank you very much.
Well, before we actually start looking at the text, would you ask the Lord's blessing on our study?
Certainly. Dear Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have given us your word, not only to teach us and give us a learning and understanding, but to strengthen and preserve the faith you have created through the same. In many of your words, Lord, we struggle with what they might mean. And we know that now we see through a glass dimly, but yet in time we will know you even as we are known by you. Guide us by the power of your Holy Spirit as we study your word this day. Give us wisdom and understanding and discerning hearts, and joy and peace in Christ, in whose holy and blessed name we pray. Amen.
Amen. A reminder to our hearers today, you can send us an email anytime at all during the hour, joining in on the discussion. Just send it to KFUO at KFUO.org. Or if you'd want to, feel free to call us locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor Foy, what kind of an introduction you want to give us to this particular chapter of Exodus?
Well, I would suggest that it probably came in the prayer. Sometimes there are words of God that are a little bit maybe beyond our kith and kin and understanding. This is an interesting text in preparing to have this opportunity, trying to find others who may have written on it, and very skosh, any kind of writing on Exodus 18, not because it's not important. It is. It's the word of God. But it is a bit difficult maybe to understand completely. I would like to offer, I think, that it may be either the conversion of Jethro or his being brought back into the fold and the joining together, if you will allow, of maybe the Gentile and the Jewish church into one in Jethro coming into the fold of Israel, at least for a time. In this gathering, and I think that is somewhat what's going on here, as we will hear about what transpires, and how some of the words that Moses used are words that I think are reflective right back onto Jethro, who is also of Abraham's lineage through a different wife than were Isaac and Jacob, but. I think that's where we're going.
Yeah, when we had to deal with him before, in the earlier chapter three, I think, or two, we noted that because he came from Abraham's seed, he may very well have known this God as the true God. The one who would indeed bring blessing to all the families of the earth through one of his relatives who would be descended from Abram, not through his own line, but through a different line, because he knew the promise, he would have known the promise that was given to Abram. That's just a thought that one of our guests put out there, and I thought that's a fair conjecture.
I did listen to that particular show and listen to that. I think that's interesting. I, as we've seen, certainly there are others who are descendants who went off and followed other gods.
Oh, yeah.
The Midianites were polytheists. Jethro is introduced here at the very beginning as a priest of Midian, mm-hmm. Which might be suggestive of being a priest of more of a polytheistic religion, not one that is exclusively that of Abraham, of the God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, and maybe not even entrusting in the promise that was to come through the seed. So for me, at least, as I have read this many times and tried to struggle with this, I am leaning a little bit more, I think, maybe to the fact that although maybe he hasn't strayed, he's followed the faith of his fathers, of Midian, who may have strayed from the pure religion of Abraham. But now I think what we might see very early on here in this chapter is what God does through his word and draws him into the one true faith is what I think. But
All right. That's total. I really love the fact that you laid it out the way you did and pointed out that we're standing here with questions that the word finally is not answering for us, but that they're questions provoked by the word as it's laid here in front of us. So that's okay. I always remember Luther's great counsel. I remember they printed that in Luther at Worship for the daily lectionary, that when you come across something in the scripture that you just can't quite get your mind wrapped around, well, give glory to God and pass it on.
Yeah, don't build bridges in the air, right?
So right. Right. All right. Well, chapter 18, verse 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. I'm going to just stop at that opening because the last bit I believed that we had was Moses telling him, I got to go back and check on how my relatives are doing. Mm-hmm. And now, you know, how my relatives are doing? Oh, by the way, here are all my relatives. I brought them all out, Dad. There's a vast multitude that come out with him. And I think it's really significant that the news of this has already been heard in Midian. What happened in Egypt was not done in a corner and didn't stay secret for long. People began talking very early about what God had done. We see it again when Rahab says to the spies, oh, man, you know, we heard how he dried up the Red Sea, and we heard how he dried up the Jordan, and our hearts were fainting. So the news has spread that there's something going on here with God, and he's doing things that he just doesn't. And people have never had an experience of a God who does anything like this. So if he was not a worshiper of that God, he at least as a priest, as someone who has you might say a professional interest in matters of spirituality, he sat up and took notice. And so maybe that's a big part of why he comes to see Moses besides visiting his grandkids.
That could certainly be the case, and I do not wish to dispute that. But I guess I wonder when I go to verse 8, and we don't want to be too proleptic here, but and Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done. So, you know, we have a hearing, and it is verse 1, a synopsis of what's going to go on now, all the way through maybe verses 8 and 9, hearing and rejoicing, blessing the Lord, and then offering sacrifices. Is this just kind of a synopsis? And he heard all these things, and this is now telling us how he came about this hearing, because he arrives here where Moses is, and he brings Zipporah. Her word meaning, you know, her name kind of meaning a bird, maybe a messenger, maybe one that comes. But the boys who come back, the sons that Moses is named when he's one out in Jethro's country of Midian and away from his kindred in Egypt. And, you know, Gershom is first, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Is his bringing that grandson of his back to Moses, proclaiming the same thing about Jethro. I've been a stranger in a foreign land. I've been away from the one true faith for a long time because my family was separated from Abraham's, you know.
Let me read the verse. Let me read the verses and then get the rest of the commentary. Mm-hmm. Because that's really good. I like that a lot. Verse 2. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner, a wanderer in a foreign land, and the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Stop at that point.
Yeah,
I love how you unpack that. Let me ask, the thing about encamped at the mountain of God makes me scratch my head too. Because as the story is being unfolded here, they were at Rephidim, and we're told at the beginning of 19 that they're going to move from Rephidim to the wilderness of Sinai to the mountain of God. Is the story in its right spot?
Well, I mean, that's a wonderful question. certainly we have Horeb or Sinai, the mountain of God, certainly where the burning bush was, where the Lord presented himself to Moses in this bush that's not consumed,
which is
absolutely the mountain of God.
Which is where Moses was taking care of his father-in-law's sheep when that happened.
Right.
So can't be very far from where his father-in-law was.
Mm-hmm. And I think, is it fair if we ask the question, certainly there is a mountain of God, a physical geographical location that was the mountain of God, where the Lord presented himself to his people, where Moses receives the word of God on the mount, and so on and so forth. But is it also even where God presents himself to his people, where God locates himself for his people? And so he's encamped at the mountain of God, which we could say is a geographical location, but it is also now where he's going to hear God through Moses, who's going to proclaim him here to his father-in-law, all the things that he has done.
So
does it have to tell us a geographical location? They're going to move and they're going to go there, but are they maybe already there, at least spiritually there, because the Lord is in this place to proclaim himself to Jethro?
All right, let me finish the paragraph,
mm-hmm.
and then we have a couple questions in our way. Verse 6, and when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and mm-hmm. bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Thoughts here?
Yeah. Well, I think, it certainly could be Jethro didn't come right into the middle of the camp of the Israelites. He is a Midianite. They don't necessarily have cordial relations. He could very well be back in his home turf, because Moses wasn't shepherding a flock that was right in Jethro's fenced-in backyard when he found the burning bush, right? Came upon the burning bush. So he could absolutely be there, and Moses goes out to meet him, goes to sacred, holy ground. Moses, I think it's very interesting, Moses bows to him, shows great deference and reverence to his father-in-law, which is constantly spoken of in this chapter, father-in-law. It speaks of an authority. It speaks of a position. It speaks of one that Moses should listen to. It speaks of something reverential there. He's also this priest, and he kisses him, which is certainly a symbol of peace, of if there was any disturbance in the relationship, of a reconciliation. And they ask one another of how are they. I do want to jump back just a little bit.
Sure.
He brings Eliezer too. The God of my father was my help. And although it's the name that Moses gives to his son and he delivered him from the sword of Pharaoh, is it not something that is also maybe applicable to Jethro? Jethro, as you talked back on, I think it was when you went over verse chapter 2 or 3, Jethro means remnant. my father was my help, and he delivered me from the sword of the Pharaoh. You know, he delivered me from being cut off from my people. I've been reunited with them. I'm being brought back. Here I am with them again. And I think that there's importance in those names as they are reflective, even for Raul, you know, shepherd of God, or Jethro, remnant of God, both of his names, this priest who is being brought into the presence of Moses of the tribe of Levi, a Levite, who is obviously the lawgiver, but also, you know, of the priesthood family. There's significance, I think, in those things of this union that's occurring here, of one who has been outside of the pure tribe of Israel, if you will. He's not one of Jacob's descendants, but yet he's one of Abraham's descendants, and the promise is given to Abraham and his descendants through his offspring. And certainly Midian would have known of the worship of his father, even as Ishmael would have known, right? I mean, Ishmael absolutely knew the worship of his father, Abraham, even though he may have rejected it when he left, when he was put out and turned to something else. He knew of that worship. He knew of the sacrifices. He knew of the promise, because Abraham certainly would have taught his son, because he loved both of his sons. So, you know, as you alluded to early, you know, Jethro, he is a descendant of Abraham. Does he know these things? Does he continue to follow them? Or is he one, as we would have had certainly with the Tower of Babel, everybody knew the true faith, right? Because certainly Noah would have taught his sons, and so all their descendants would have known it, but they turned away. Had Midian turned away, or I mean Jethro turned away, and was he now being brought back in this union, the kiss of peace? They're going to sit, and he's going to hear. He's going to hear all that God has done. All the things that he has done to take care of those people, even as his you know, great grandfather Abraham would have spoken of these things of being blessed in God, and rejoices. Is this the conversion? Is this the being brought to faith by the hearing? Hearing comes from the word of God. Is this him being converted and being brought to faith and now rejoicing in these things?
Yeah, if he wasn't being brought to faith there, at the very least, his faith was being clarified and strengthened. As you were just explaining that, I kind of wondered if maybe the situation, and again, we don't know for sure how to read this, but just perhaps the situation with him was that he knew of the God of Abram, and did he try to put him along with all the other gods?
Right. You know, that happens all the time, right?
Right, right.
People do it all the time. So he's not uncommon among men. So we could certainly call him a Gentile, right, if we want to use those terms here.
Mm-hmm.
And so now, as you said, his faith is being clarified in the one true God, because he's hearing how the one true God has done these things that maybe as a Midianite priest, he's beseeched these other gods that he prays to do for his people. And now he sees, wait a minute. Here's the God of my father, Abraham, who actually has done these things. So, I like your thought there, that it's maybe a clarification of his faith that he's kind of laid alongside of maybe other things he believes. But now it's a clarification, and it's kind of this aha moment, this rejoicing, is this, oh my goodness, really? Wow.
And so when we get to 10, I mean, I find it, well, let me read the next little bit too. Jethro said, "Blessed be Yahweh, blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." I just stop at that point before we get to 12. So it tells me a couple things. He uses the word Yahweh, blessed be Yahweh, which means that Moses either told him at the beginning what happened at the burning bush, or is telling, or told him in the telling of the whole story of Egypt what happened, that God appeared and revealed this name for himself as the God who is getting ready to go save the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because he heard about their affliction, he cared, and he plans on delivering them. So I just find the use of the name and the, you know, blessed be Yahweh, to be very interesting in the mouth of this, shall we say, questionable priest.
Well, yeah, and priest of what? I mean, we're going to ask, you know, priest of what? I mean, what did he do? But I think 11 is very telling. My translation is, now I know that the Lord or Yahweh is greater than all the gods.
Mm-hmm.
So this is, yes, maybe clarification. Yes, maybe a more full conversion. I don't know if that's even a fair term. But certainly a denouncing of these other gods that he may, because of his Midianite faith, may have either worshipped or served before as a priest. And this is, because what he's going to do next, obviously offering a burnt offering, is a time of great thanksgiving and rejoicing by him. And as he's now before Moses hearing these stories, he blesses God. He gives thanksgiving to God for opening his eyes to see that what he had believed, at least in part, was in fact right and faithful and true.
You will forgive a worship director for pointing out this pattern that is so important, that it is the sharing of the good news of what God has done, which results in people praising and blessing and worshiping mm-hmm. the true God. It's not inverted.
Right. And I will certainly forgive you for such a wonderful.
Okay. So I just think that's important. Let's add verse 12. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God.
That's an interesting, very interesting piece of text. Aaron's not been fully indoctrinated into the priesthood yet, right?
Yeah, I mean, God hasn't even given him information on how to sacrifice yet. I mean, the patriarchs were sacricificing,
I would take exception with that, maybe, because we never have that defined to us, right? Yet we have the clean animals on the ark. We have, Cain and Abel offering sacrifice. So we know there's something of sacrifice because God makes first sacrifice in the garden to clothe Adam and Eve. But you're absolutely right. There's not been this definitive clarification of
the setting up of the Levitical systems, not there yet.
Proleptic. Mm-hmm. And is it intentionally so? Because now you have, again, I mean, if we can use the words, the Gentiles and the Jews being brought together at the altar of God.
That's just huge, isn't it? I mean,
yeah,
that
it is. It's a wonderful, thing. Obviously, Aaron's not going to get bent because Aaron's not been indoctrinated. He's not been ordained into the priesthood yet, right, mm-hmm. of offering at the altar, doing those sorts of things. And Jethro is a priest who's been serving before gods, maybe God himself. And he's the one who offers his burnt offering in thanksgiving to God, in his rejoicing that he now knows the full truth, has his eyes opened. And then they celebrate with a meal, I think it would be a stretch to call it something more holy of a meal than it is just the breaking of bread and the sharing of fellowship and things in around the altar of the Lord. But it is a wonderful, I think, joining of one who has been from outside of, if you will, the Israel of God in Egypt, who's been doing nothing for the last, several weeks but grumbling and complaining against God about not having food, not having water, and not being by the flesh pots, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And here Jethro comes and just hears and offers thanksgiving and makes sacrifice to God.
Yeah, there's a lot more we have to say on that. We'll have to wait to the other side of these messages. People loved by God, hang tight. We will be right back.
Majority of our support comes from individual listeners just like you. We appreciate you so much. However, a portion of our support is from underwriting partners. What is underwriting? Well, underwriting is when an organization, a church, or a business makes a financial gift to KFUO in support of our broadcast ministry. As part of our underwriting partnership, KFUO gives the underwriters on-air announcements to spread the word and inform you, the listener, about their business or mission. Do you believe that KFUO and the worldwide proclamation of the gospel is worthy of your support? Do you have a business, organization, or ministry that could benefit from being a KFUO underwriter? If so, contact me, Gary Duncan, at 314-996-1511 or email gifts@kfuo.org and let us know you would love to be a KFUO underwriter. We'll help you get your message out as you help us reach the world with the good news message of Christ. We are listener-supported, KFUO, the messenger of good news.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, messenger of that good news of God for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Bill Foy, pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Valparaiso, Indiana. Joy to have him on the show today. You know, I was just thinking, your last comments kept provoking thoughts in my head here, and I just wanted to lay this out too, that this, we don't want to make too much of this eating. We also don't want to make too little of it. It seems to me that that eating is to be done as communion with God. That's the way God made the world, so that every gift that came to you from God was recognized as you saw the hand of the giver behind the gift. And therefore, your enjoyment of the gift was enjoyment in the presence of the giver. And this is the very nature of the fall, that we're blind. We don't see. We take and snatch the gifts, and we don't even see anymore the hand that's reaching them out to us. And instead then of eating and drinking and feasting in the presence of God, you know, we become focused internally or just on the food itself. We totally miss the one who's reaching them to us by nature. That's the way we all are. And so whenever these moments of grace happen where it breaks through and you realize, wait, this is what we're made for. This is what he made us so that he could lavish this stuff on us and we could feast in his presence with one another as a family. Isn't this what life is for?
Right.
I mean, the church herself is the very gift and embodiment of that. That, like you intimated here, foretold by the fact this is a Gentile and a Jew feasting together like this.
I think absolutely what it does is it establishes for us not just this is my father-in-law, but it establishes a communion, because what now follows, which we don't have to jump to it instantaneously here, but what follows is this constant use of, you know, of Jethro, father-in-law, mm-hmm. father-in-law, mm-hmm. Moses, father-in-law. Well, this establishing of communion now puts him on a footing before Aaron, the spokesperson for God, because really he's the mouthpiece for Moses, right? It puts him, you know, on equal footing with these elders to then give advice to, or give opinion to, or presume to see, even almost even as he's going to do, to speak for God on how Moses might be more effective in the care of God's people.
Now, before we get there, we have a couple questions from James that will that we need to look at. I just have to ask. I did not get a chance to do this. I did not look up the Hebrew for father-in-law.
Yeah, I didn't either. I struggle with that word a lot, and I should have.
I really wondered if it says father-in-law, if it just says father, and that the in-law is what's supply. I did not get a chance to check that out. I will. I'll see if I find that by next time. I mean, we would call it a father-in-law today, but I just wonder. I thought that's a kind of strange construction. I wonder mm-hmm. if the Hebrew would actually have done that. All right. Question from James. He says, Pastor, is this an early example of God-ordained ecumenical communion between Midianites and Hebrews depicted in verse 12 of our text today? Can this example be actualized amongst today's brothers and kinsmen of the one true God? What you say, Pastor?
I would say that that the order of things there was hearing the word, being confirmed in the one true faith, and so they gathered with only one confession. There were not multiple confessions. The false gods and false practices were dispensed with when he rejoiced at having heard and knowing that that the God of creation, the God of his father Abraham, was the one and only God, and thus now gathering at the altar of God with the sacrifice that he has prepared for them to offer.
The unity of their confession, especially being this, that it was all God's doing.
And because, I mean, we know that apart from unity of confession, we give a false testimony or a false witness if we go to the altar with others who confess Christ but deny certain things of him or deny certain things of his word or of his, you know, his sacraments, if you will.
We would proclaim that those things just aren't important and don't matter by sharing together with those who don't share the same confession. Yeah.
Right. It's not okay just to say, I believe in Jesus. That's not okay. It's wonderful, right? I mean, I'm not denouncing anyone who says, I believe in Jesus. But communion, fellowship in the Lord at his table to eat and drink together is important, not only in its vertical communion, but its horizontal communion as well, and what that bespeaks to the church as a whole and to all believers in Christ.
All right. Well, James, I'm looking over this, I think his next two questions are more geared toward the instance that that you were pushing us toward there. I want to get there. So let's go ahead and pick up verse 13. Okay. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. Well, let's just clarify the judge thing, because people hear that, and I'm not sure they're hearing that correctly. I mean, what's he doing when he's judging?
He's a precursor of Solomon, right? He's making decisions for the people. They're bringing their quandaries, their questions. What do we do? And so he's helping to help them discern, according to the word of God, what's the right decision here, what's the right outcome that should be applied here, and things. It's not making judgment upon them. It could be. I mean, there could be a criminal thing that's going on. There could be a judgment as well. But the judging is helping them to determine what the word of God says about this circumstance and how you should carry yourselves or deal with your neighbor or whatever in a particular circumstance.
So if you've ever been a parent, you've been a judge, because you know that the little tykes will come to you with their disputes and their he, she, you know, and but here's why, and you get to be the one who deals with that. Well, you know, little tykes grow up to be big tykes, and they still behave in the same sort of way. And this is, you know, this is they're dealing with. Okay, it's not fair. It's not fair what so and so did. So I need somebody to set it right. So that's what they're coming to Moses with, right? All right, verse 14. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." So, I mean, if we go back to the analogy I just tried to give, so, okay, you want that toy. Whose toy is it? Well, it's his, but I want it. I was playing with it. So it's like, okay, I mean, you know what I mean? That's Moses had to let them know, well, you know, to be the people of God, we don't take things from each other that belong, you know, you can't take the possessions that belong to somebody else. That's not going to be kosher. Any further thoughts on that?
The one thing that I was able to find was quite enlightening. Father Carl Fabricius wrote back in 2005 in Gottesdienst, a piece on Exodus 18. And when he gets to this particular section, I think he does something, opens some things up that I think are wonderful. He talks about what Jethro's saying to Moses about this not being good, that you should do all of this on your own. It's going to wear you out, and you have other things that are equally or more important than just doing these things, taking care of all the petty little concerns. He refers to Acts 6,
right,
where the apostles are doing the work of proclaiming the gospel, but they're getting mired down in all sorts of they're important things, but they're not as important. And so they say, you know what? We need to find others who are faithful, who can be part of the distribution, the daily distribution to in care of the people, so we can proclaim the gospel. And this is what Jethro is telling Moses. You can't do all this yourself, because it's not going to be effective, and you're not going to be able to really do the work that God has called you to do, because you're going to be so bogged down with the daily, some of it's pettiness, but the daily issues of everybody's life, every single moment of the day, you're not going to be able to do what God has called you to do, which is to lead his people. Of course, we see this in the parish, right? I mean, pastors, you know, get bogged down in going to all the meetings, get bogged down in going to all these other kinds of things, and so maybe the time of preparation for sermons isn't as great as it should be. Maybe the opportunity to do the other things that they should be doing of the pastoral office, they're not doing, because they're bogged down, so there need to be others who can help. Hold up their hands, if you will, when they go to fight, right? Hold up their hands so they can. There have to be others who do that, and I think this is. Maybe relatively parallel to what's going on in Acts 6, and of course, because there's a whole lot more people in Israel at this point than there are the new church in the time of Acts 6. You need many, many more men to do it than you did in Acts.
You know, this, you really touch on one of the, I mentioned at the head of the hour, that there's a bit of common sense wisdom here in this chapter. And I think this is what you just unpacked is at the heart of it. Stephen Covey unpacked it in his book on the Seven Habits, when he talked about the difference between the urgent and the important. And if you spend your life dealing with the urgent, you will, by definition, end up neglecting the important.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm glad you mentioned the challenge for pastors. My goodness, if you didn't have time for the word and prayer, then you're attending to the urgent and neglecting the important things God put you there for. And I go from pastors to people, too. If you don't have time in your life for the word and time for prayer and time to actually hear and to hear the word in the assembly, you're submitting to a tyranny of the urgent that you are free in Christ to step out of. Mm-hmm. There's this marvelous little word with two letters, no.
Right. It's words that people hate to use, and it's words pastors hate to use. No,
yeah,
I can't be
there
right now. No, I can't be there right now. No, I can't.
But
because I think that, you know, the yoke that's placed upon Moses, you will deliver my people. You will go before Pharaoh. I mean, you know, here's this nothing. I loved how you brought out early on that he'd gone from prince to shepherd. You're nothing.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to go before Pharaoh and you think you're going to do something? Yeah, because I will be your mouthpiece. I will be your voice. I will be your hands. I will be everything to you. And so you go do that. And so this is a huge thing that's laid upon Moses. And so then the idea of saying, gosh, now let me step back and not do it all. Meanwhile, I was just over there, you know, tapping a rock so you could have water, and I was telling you how to take care of this manna that comes out of heaven and stuff to do it, and I had to, you know, rebuke you because you decided you want to save it over the next day, and it stunk up the whole camp, and on and on. How do I just walk away from these people and say, I'm not going to do all this for you anymore? These guys will take care of you. If you got something really important, let me know, because I've got to do other things that are important. That's a difficult place for a parent, a difficult place for a pastor.
It is.
It's a difficult place for anybody who's in a position of authority.
Because, of course, you know, the thought is, well, I can do it, and I know it'll get done. And I know it'll get done the way that it should get done. That's always the thought that we have. If I delegate this.
Time to get it done.
Yeah. Right. What other thought on this that, you know, Moses, it was bad for Moses because they could physically come to him. It's right. 1,000 times worse when people access you through email and mm-hmm. text and phone and expect the answer for all of the situations that are bugging or bothering them. Mm-hmm. I know for my own sanity, there are times I withdraw behind what I call my digital wall. Put it up unapologetically because there are important things that I need to get done. And as the usual habit that we find is that when we attend to the important and we get back to the urgent, we find that their urgency wasn't quite as important as everybody thought it was.
But I do think in that, if we can stay on that for just a second, yeah. there is a need to teach that so that one doesn't become offended that somehow the pastor doesn't think what's important to me is important to him. It was urgent and important to me, but he didn't answer my text for 2 days or my email for a week or my whatever. He just said, hey, I'll get back to you. And then it took a while or I had to remind him. And I think that, because Moses wasn't about here to just put everybody off. He didn't want to put people off. So now they're, you know, grumbling even more than they normally do. He was trying to take care of them best.
Exactly.
He could. Everybody was becoming weary. And, you know, as you said, Jethro adds some common sense, some sanity to the circumstance. Look, not all this stuff has to be done by you. There are lots of other people who can do it. Matter of fact, a lot of them have nothing else to do. Give them something to do. These men, these upright men who are respected by the others, they'll do that. You can do the other things, and the most important things will be brought to you because they should be.
And so what he has here is truly an empowering of these other leaders. He's setting them free to actually take care of things that they perfectly are capable of taking care of. And all of a sudden, the burden on him will be less. So let's read a little further because we keep talking about the whole story, but we haven't finished reading it yet. It's hard to pull it apart. Verse 17, Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do." In other words, we would say, you will teach the word. "Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they will bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure. And all this people also will go to their places in peace." All right, so I mean, empower them and have them set up in a very logical order. In other words, you don't assume. Okay, I can't put this. He sets fallbacks, right? So if the first person gets it wrong and there's still dispute, it can go up the line. But if the first person is able to solve it, no problem. Then the ruler of ten's taking care of it. But if it needs to go further up, there's provision for that all the way up to where Moses is himself.
This pattern is replicated. I was a military guy for a long time, and this pattern's replicated. You have a squad leader, then you have a platoon sergeant, then you have a platoon commander, then you have a company commander, then you have a battalion, then regiment, and so on. And each has its particular people that it deals with and handles problems. And regularly you have the younger, of the smaller group say, "Sir, I got this. I can take care of this."
Mm-hmm.
And it
mm-hmm.
relieved you of the burden of these kinds of things. And they know better even how to take care of it because they're with those people. So the ruler of tens knows better how to take care of, you know, whether it was truly just ten or whether it was his family or whether it was, you know, his extended family, you know, better how to take him because he knows the honesty of their circumstance, mm-hmm. the truth of their situation.
Mm-hmm. So I mean,
he knows it much better than Moses, who's he said, she said, point your finger, do this, do that, the other. He's got to go through all the evidence and sort through all this sort of stuff. And, you know, one case lasted 3 weeks.
Right. Right. Oh, very, very good. Let me throw some of James's questions at you here. He says, because individual spiritual leadership is inundated by the foibles of human weakness, is it wise counsel to structure and delegate the system of checks and balances to compensate for this human frailty? Are those who hold the ordained office of the keys acting as mediator and intercessors like Moses was in verse 15 and 16 in our chapter today? Almost like there's two questions in that one question, James. Let's deal with the two parts. So first he asked basically, you know, given the fact that humans can screw up, is it wise to have the system of check and balances for dealing with this human frailty? I'm surprised that,
yes.
Yeah, I was like, okay, yeah, I think you know that one, James. Yeah, well, we'd all agree to that. One of the cool things, serving in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, as a pastor, is our history began with some financial mismanagements. And so the decision was made really early on that in our church, pastors never have anything to do with the right. money. And this has been such a huge blessing. It just doesn't even enter in. It's not the area that we've been given charge of. We deal with the things we've been given charge of.
When you see it violated, a lot of problems.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and not violated and in a malicious sense.
Right.
Just going outside. And so I think, you know, when you talk about separating things, I mean, there are things that are of the pastoral office, and those are the things the pastor should be concerned about. Those are the important things for him in his according to his calling, his ordination.
Yeah, it's not saying the others are not important. It's saying that's not something given him to do.
Right. And I think that, you know, so I think that there is certainly a line of demarcation within a congregation. These are pastoral things.
Mm-hmm.
These are the layman's things to do, and you can organize and structure each congregation maybe differently with councils or committees or boards or however you want to do that. Some have boards of directors, some have, you know, just church councils, and whatever, it doesn't matter. How your group does it is fine, but the things that are specific to the pastoral office, Moses doesn't get to delegate.
Right.
The things that are not specific to the pastoral office, he does, and others can take care of it. And if they have a problem, they come. I mean, the leaders of the thousands can come talk to Moses and Jim they want.
Right.
You know, let's,
right.
let's sit down and talk about this tonight while we're having a cup of tea, and we'll figure out your issue and it'll help you to go back and talk to them differently.
I like how you point out that the structure is not necessarily a fixed thing, but what seems to be fixed across the church's entire life and right here through the Old Testament into the New is, you know, the Russians call it Sobornost, the conciliar nature of the church. The church always organizes itself into these councils. It's like you can't not do it. That's the very structure of what God's given us to do, because we know we're sinners. We know every last one of us is fallible, and therefore there's better chance of us being accountable to each other and accountable to God when we have this conciliar structures set up. You know, we live inside of one in the Missouri Synod. You know, it shows its age. It's got its own foibles and all, but it doesn't. We're not fixed on our structure as a divine structure. It's just one structure that could be adopted that shows how people live together with the checks and balances in place. With the wisdom that comes from talking to each other.
And I think that in concert with that, I think that when we get away from the mutual conversation and consolation of the brethren, the pastors getting together and talking about things that are specific mm-hmm. and particular to the pastoral office and working through issues and disagreements or doctrinal things. And we focus more on administrative, hierarchical things. We lose sight of that. And then we capitulate, if you will, even the authority of the office, which is important for the giving of God's gifts to his children.
Right.
And when we do that, which I think we do in Missouri Synod sometimes, than the person hearing the word of God, looking at the pastor. I mean, if you're looking at Moses and saying, you know, he was just down here telling me how I should guard my sheep and how I should do this or stuff. I mean, is he really the guy who's the mouthpiece for God when he says these things? I mean, he was just, or it's not that the pastor needs to be held on some big huge pedestal and revered, because that's not it right at all. But when he's not about those things of God that are particular to that office that God has put him in, then it's very difficult for the people to hear sometimes the words that are spoken and hear that they're from Christ.
I'm just going to give my standard answer on this, that when people say, well, what is a pastor supposed to do anyway? You know, don't look at some stupid call document. That's not very churchly, is it? What I was going to say is look at the ordination rite and the installation rite. Look at what you ask him to do. Right. Will you faithfully preach and teach the word? Will you visit the sick? Will you instruct the young and old in the chief articles of the Christian doctrine? I mean, it's all laid out there what the Lord is sending him to do. That focus on that. And I don't want to just stop with pastors. This happens. This holds true for every single one of our callings in life. If you're a father, if you're a mother, you focus on the things which God has given you to actually do, and you let go all the stuff that would seek to distract you, urgent as it is, from taking care of the primary task you've been called to.
John, right. And I think in line with that, if I might, the text for last Sunday, the text for this Sunday, both are gospel texts.
Are you talking 3-year?
I'm historic.
Historic, okay, and the one you're serious, okay. Mm-hmm.
And they both speak, you know, both of them talk about the people marveled because he spoke as one who had authority. Mm. Now, of course, it's Christ. He has authority. He is God. He is the Word. But that's also, you know, part and parcel of the pastoral office. He speaks as one who has authority. But we have to remember that that also comes with profound accountability and responsibility. As beloved Dr. Scare said, you know, James 3:1 belongs over, you know, the entrances to both seminaries. Brethren, not many of you are called to teach, but you receive a much stricter judgment. Yes. And I think it's important that in the office that we remember those things and struggle against ourselves to be caught up in the minutiae of things. And it's not easy. We all do it. I mean, I know I do it all the time.
Oh, yeah.
As a sole pastor here, and you're the guy who's here all the time, so you're the guy that orders the toilet paper, and you're the guy that, you know, does this and the other thing, and then maybe you blow it and you miss something you should have done. Urgent, important, as you said.
All right.
I think that this is what Jethro is helping Moses to do, to refocus, to refresh Moses by relieving some of his burden.
And focus
and
on what matters.
Track it, because that's mm-hmm. important too. And, you know, I have some wonderful elders here at the church, and they are good. They go, Pastor, nope, not this. This is us. We got this. You take care of it. Don't do that. And it's refreshing, not just in the sense it's new, but it's refreshing in the sense, you know what, I don't have to do that.
Okay. Let me read the rest of the verses that we're not going to have time to talk about today. Verse 24. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. That's just a great ending to the account. In other words, he had good counsel given to him, and good counsel doesn't get you anywhere if you don't do it. So he took to heart the father-in-law's words, and things got a lot easier in his life.
Well, and they departed in peace, and he didn't sit there and micromanage him. He said, look, you can do this, and this is important. Right.
Right.
I mean, in all cases, whatever your vocation, you know,
give
the guidance, the advice, they'll take it or they won't.
And let them live with the consequences, right? 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 You get to choose your behavior. You don't get to choose the consequences. All right. Thank you so much, Pastor Foy. What a blessing to have you on the show today. Remember, people loved by God, this show is underwritten for you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.